Let us turn one more time in the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin our reading with verse 9 until the end of the chapter. And our text will be verses 11 and 12. And we'll also read a few verses from the beginning of chapter 4. 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, that means the boldly evil. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then let's turn to the beginning of chapter 4 and read some more verses about how believers should live in this world. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, that is, in evil desire, lusts, excess of wine, revelings or partying and banqueting, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel also preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. So far the reading of God's holy word. For our confession of faith, since we already used the Apostles' Creed this morning, let's turn to the Canons of Dort, page 112 in the back of your Psalter, where we read the first three articles that beautifully summarize the life of the child of God in this world. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 232. Whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin, and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity or weakness, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified. For mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. to remember in our prayers the fact that Corey Fecker's brother in the Netherlands, Klaas Verhoef, passed away, thankfully in the Lord. Also, candidate Mark Wagner has received a call to the congregation of Fenwick and will be considering that prayerfully. Let us pray. Lord God, whose saving help is surely near to those thy holy name that fear, so glory dwells in all our land. And God will on us his goodness shed, our land shall then with plenty flow. What more could we want than such a God? For this psalm drips with the beauty and the provision and the generosity of Jesus Christ. Indeed, that word goodness is just another word for love. And in that light, we may expect from the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ treasure, riches, comfort, hope, help, guidance, instruction, protection, direction, joy, strength. The God who teaches our hands to war and our fingers to fight, who is our strong high tower, our Savior true, our shelter in distress, who does our enemies subdue, who is clothed with omnipotence and girded with might, who sits above the floods of waters of sin and death and evil in this world, and who gives holiness to his servants. That's the kind of Christ we need, for if we look at ourselves, Lord, we see wounds, spiritual wounds that come from our own foolishness and from the evil desires of the lingering sin in our hearts. We see stumblings and failings and struggles and cares and fears and doubts and worries and griefs and pains. Sometimes we think we are spiritually leprous, covered with wounds and weaknesses and needs from head to toe. But Jesus Christ is so full of grace and truth and life, and he never wearies of comforting and correcting and instructing and guiding and shepherding and providing and sustaining and giving himself. He is never worn out by the ceaseless care of his people on earth. He's never discouraged and never disappointed and never runs out of answers and truth and grace, no matter how stuck and confused and helpless we might be. And therefore we come to worship gladly and joyfully, expecting from such a Christ not just forgiveness and refreshment, but holiness and grace and love and kindness. We need him. We long for him. We hunger for him. We look for him to drive away our night day by day and moment by moment. And so we pray in this service that we would love him, that we would enjoy his companionship, that we would know his promises and taste his goodness, that we would be partakers of his righteousness and be satisfied with him. We pray also for an increase of the graces and gifts that he gives, that the tender plants of new life that he causes to grow might flourish and bear the fruit of the Spirit, the evidences of Christian living, and the joys and liberties of the children of God who delight in the will of God more than gold and who love the commandments of God. Help us to love them and to pant for holiness and to be travelers on the King's highway of holiness as we live our lives. We pray for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. It will be the best day ever. Not for the lost. Oh, we tremble to think what that day will mean for those who manage to stay unbelieving and unrepentant. We pray for also those among us who don't know Christ and who, if Christ came tonight, would be lost forever. Oh, God, awaken their hearts to their danger. Do not let them live on careless, reckless, thoughtless, cold, dead, and dull. But plant spiritual life in their hearts. We pray for those of us who look forward with great longing to the coming of Christ. Fan those desires into flame. May we live that way. May we live this week breathing out the come quickly, Lord Jesus, in our hearts. We pray for the kingdom and cause of Christ in this world. We thank Thee that His kingdom is not just about churches, but it's about individuals. It's about the needy and the broken. And in that light, we pour out our hearts again for the Venagamos family as they grieve, Lord. Oh, those of us who aren't parents can barely imagine the grief and the heartache and the pain and the loss that comes in such painful, devastating circumstances. We pray for those parents especially and for the whole family circle. Human words fail, but Thy words are comfort and they are life. And we pray for them all. Use this as gospel opportunity to make room for and to cause people in the whole family circle to know the grace of God and the promise of eternal life and the comforts of the Scriptures. Which comforts work? Because they're founded in the generosity and the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. We pray for our own children and young people. We're reminded of how fragile life is and how urgent it is that each one of our children and young people know God personally and belong to Christ in a saving way. Now, it's not safe to delay, to linger in sin, and to put off righteousness. We pray, Lord, for Thy cause around the world. We think of the Achi people in Guatemala who are anticipating in a few months receiving the Bible in their own language. What a treasured gift. And we pray, Lord, may that be a day of great rejoicing, but also a day in which people hunger for the Word of God, learn to read it and live from it and delight in it, that it may be the greatest treasure they have there in that place. For the Word of God is a treasure. May we too hunger for the Word of God as newborn babes, as this chapter says, long for their mother's milk. So may we taste the milk of the Word and grow by it. We pray for those who face the onslaughts of the evil one, the temptations and assaults and the stirring of the sin that is in them after the beauty and the blessedness of the table. Oh God, be our shelter and our help, that we might learn to walk in the way of the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We sang it. Before Him righteousness will go and cause us in His steps to tread. We pray that we would not be discouraged and weary by a hostile world that loves to take pot shots of words and even laws at the cause and people of God. Be with our lawmakers, Lord. They too can grow weary of the constant spiritual onslaught of the political monkey business and of the slander and the misrepresentations and the character assassination that seems to be par for the course in politics, also in this province right now. Make them strong to resist and wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We pray for the people all around us in this community who don't know Christ, heading for eternity. Many of them have never heard in any real way of the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May our lifestyle and our words be evangelistic, that Christ might be seen compellingly and attractively in our hearts and lives, that others might learn to hunger for Christ because of what they see in us. We pray for people dear to us whose eyes and hearts are closed right now for the gospel. Draw them in, Lord. May we be an evangelistic people who never tire of proclaiming Christ to others. We confess our sins. The flesh in us too tries to undo the strengthening and benefits of the table by erupting in evil thoughts and temptations and suggestions. Lord, set us free. protect us, cleanse us again and again, that we might live for Thee and gladly belong to Christ in body and soul, in life and in death. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. Carry us, Lord, by Thy grace and for Thy glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you drive up to Calgary on Highway 2, I believe it's in Clairzone that you pass a little motel on the side of the road there. The paint is peeling off those small standalone units. The weeds are growing in the yard. Looks pretty run down. Seems to be the most basic, bare-bones, budget motel that you can imagine. But the sign has had the same guest comment on it for as long as I can remember anyway. And apparently it was the only really nice thing that a guest ever left in the guest book, because years later it's still there. The sign reads, "This place is paradise on the prairies." And I can tell by the looks on your face that many of you have chuckled when you drove past that, just as I have. Because somehow that thought has never crossed my mind when looking at that motel. Paradise on the prairies. You know, the world has the same chuckle, but then more maliciously when thinking of the Christian church. And painfully also, believers often find themselves laughing too in the wrong way. The painful laugh of unbelief, of bitterly disappointed hopes and looming fears. Remember Sarah laughing in the text? God told her, "Abraham, this time next year, Sarah will have a son." And Sarah said, "I'm in my 90s. Impossible." Believers can sometimes be filled with joy and hope and expectation when considering what God says about us. And this morning, we look at the stunning list: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured people. And then you remember the last stumble over sin, or the last eruption of evil desires that by the grace of God you restrained. But it still bubbled up in there. And you say to yourself, "What? Me? Live a royal life in this present world?" Seems about as out of place as the paradise label on a run-down budget motel next to a major highway with the noise of downshifting trucks mixing with your night's sleep. And yet, our text comes to tell us that living a life pleasing to God is not a vain hope. It's not an out-of-reach assignment. It isn't mission impossible. It is mission possible through Jesus Christ. Those who are built by God on Christ, the cornerstone, can and will, by the grace of God, learn to fight the good fight of faith and live a God-glorifying life in this present world. Maybe not as much as you should or could. And isn't that the grief of a true Christian? But there's a real beginning and a real growth in grace. Why? Peter describes it himself in chapter 1, verse 21. "Who by Christ do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your hope and faith might be in God." Our problem is that we look at ourselves and we say, paradise is out of reach. A paradise life doesn't fit. And instead we need to see this: Christ having entered paradise and our lives built upon Him. Therefore, paradise will invade our still run down and broken down lives in many ways, until all things are made new. Let us then, in that light, listen to this text. God's call to live a holy life. We see the foundation of this call, the war ignited by this call, and the fruits of obeying this call. As with most New Testament letters, the Apostle Peter spends the first half telling us what God does to bring Christ into the world and also to change hearts and lives for Christ. But once he does that, Peter goes on to tell God's people, this is how you live a life pleasing to God. And he'll get specific. We read some of it. He'll talk about your attitude towards government in verses 13 to 17. How you do your work the rest of chapter 2. How to live married life, chapter 3. How to do good to those who do evil to you. How to handle suffering, loss, and persecution. How to resist sin and live for God. How to live in the church. It's all in this letter. And our text tonight is the pivot or the hinge point of this letter in which Peter swings from declaring what God has done in Christ to saying, live out this Christian identity then in all these parts of life. God is simply saying, be who you are to his people. I have made you holy in Christ, he says. Now express that holiness by obeying me. But before giving the call to holy living, the Holy Spirit has Peter yet again say to believers, first look at the foundation one more time. Verse 11, the opening words. You know, as pastor, I can't stress that too much. It's so common, especially with young converts, not only young converts. I was preaching in the congregation of Mitchell some weeks ago, and one of the elders was talking to me about this point. He says, as a young convert, he said, I was a white knuckler. I thought, if I just grip harder and tighter and try harder, that's how I'll be a better Christian. But sometimes older ones too tend to describe the Christian life as a series of do's and don'ts. Do this and don't do that. If you're really converted, then... You know, I've lost track of the amount of times that people said to me, I just need to try harder and then I'll live a godly life. As if God's only contribution to your holiness is to frown and tap his foot impatiently and say, come on, get with it. And Peter will list chapters of gospel specifics on how to live. But it's not a self-help project. When you go to Home Depot, the idea is you can buy the tools and materials and even the book, Home Renovations Made Simple. But Christian living isn't buying tools and materials. It's going to Christ, who gives them out for free, and who gives his Holy Spirit to live in you and to work on the renovations and to be your teacher and guide to take the treasures of Jesus Christ as the building materials for holy living. What difference does it make? Well, there's an older commentator named Layton, and he writes this, ministers should never only teach doctrine or only exhort on how you should live. To call people to holiness without teaching them the doctrines of the faith and bringing them to Jesus Christ is to build a house without a foundation. And to instruct the mind and to neglect to press home the practice and power of godliness is to forget that once the foundation is there, you do have to build a house on it. End quote. Young people, in a few weeks, I'm sure you are looking forward to, as I am, going to camp. And maybe you remember on the property we use now that for a number of years, there was this foundation poured on the north side of the property, and even the metal ties were sticking out of the cement. But nothing was being done with it. It was a trip hazard during Capture the Flag, and that was about it. Now they've built a greenhouse on it. Without a foundation, the next windstorm would collapse the whole business. Believing in Christ and then not living a holy life is like wanting a foundation in your life but saying the framers are not allowed to come. What is the foundation then of holy living? Notice how Peter connects to a Christian's identity by mentioning three things in verse 11. First, he says this to the believers he writes to. He says, you are dearly beloved. By whom? Well, Peter, as their pastor, of course, but more importantly, by God. Why else would God have done all he's done to make a new people for himself? Why did God lay down Jesus Christ as the cornerstone through the cross and resurrection? Why? It was love. Why does God choose people in Jesus Christ and make you a royal priesthood and a holy nation and his treasured people? It's love. And that love isn't based on your performance. He didn't love you because he thought you could do better than somebody else. And his love, therefore, doesn't get hotter or colder depending on how you're performing and if you're more holy or more compromised. Now, you can enjoy the love of God a whole lot more when you're living for God than when you're wandering and straying and backsliding. But that doesn't mean that God loves his stumbling, struggling people the less. Believer in Jesus, were you refreshed when you sat at this table this morning that it wasn't about what you have to be and do? It was all about what God has done, what God has made you in Christ. Did it mean so much to just simply relax for the moment, to sit back and to taste and see the love of God? Now, don't think tonight that the call for holy living comes out of a different side of God's mouth. The very same God who showed you marvelous grace is continuing to show you marvelous grace and light by calling you to live a godly life. He reminds you in the very sentence in which he lays his claims on you that you are God's dearly beloved. Don't rush past those words. Soak in that. Yes, you. In your mind, perhaps a beginner in grace, and you say, I've got so much to learn. You do. But you are beloved of God. And that's how holiness ignites in cold hearts, too, if you've been wandering from the Lord rather than living for the Lord. And don't look at yourself and see the run-down budget motel, but see the owner of the broken-down life that's you. And the owner's going to produce the renovations of gospel holiness flowing out of his love expressed in Jesus Christ. And when you recognize that, you say, love so amazing, so divine, demands everything, my soul, my heart, my life, my all. Because for the God who considers me dearly beloved, why then I can spend what I have and am for him. And that's why God calls you to holy living. He's not a slave driver. He says, I want you to enjoy the freedom of my love. And my law spells out simply what love looks like in practice. And when God rebukes you and corrects you and directs you, he's not trying to push you away. He's trying to draw you into a greater enjoyment of his love. These warm words from God to believers should be a rebuke and a gospel invitation to those who are not yet converted. Until your heart's renewed by God, you are still his enemy. Your sins confirm your hostility, your rebelliousness against God. Every sin is a fist shaken at him. You think God's out to get you with his law. Sometimes I've heard unconverted people say to me, the church is always about all the things we're not allowed to do. Well, that's not true. But you know why you think that? Because of the hostility of your heart towards God. That actually you're out to get God with your rebellion. And this same God calls you to Christ even tonight. The gospel foundation for holiness is also spelled out by another pair of words here that reveal the position of believers in the world. Pilgrims and strangers. Those who are made by God a royal priesthood, a holy or set apart nation, a treasured people, don't feel at home anymore in a world of sin and rebellion. Because you're citizens of a better world. I'm sure we've all had the uncomfortable experience of being overdressed or underdressed. It's a very formal event, and you walk in and you think, oh, I wish I had dressed up more. Or the opposite. You feel completely out of place. And in a fallen world, the children of God have those moments more often. You listen to the vulgar language, the cursing and the swearing the sensuality, the music belching out obscenities. You walk through the mall and it hurts because you're assaulted by billboards and ads with scantily clad people in alluring poses, and it's pornography. Something that's righteous and good in the loving privacy of a marriage becomes a pornographic assault in any other setting. You feel about as out of place as a duck in a congress of foxes. And don't be surprised when your former friends or even your family, after your conversion, no longer quite seem as home. Because you've been changed by the power and claim of God. You are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and you are different. And you will grow all the more different as you learn to love God. How's this an encouragement? Boy, that means God is at work in you. You're a citizen of a better world. And it's meant to make you hunger for home. And as one professor at the seminary, Professor Bilkus, always says, that we don't keep our tent stakes set too deeply in this world, but loose enough that the next morning you can pull them up and continue your pilgrimage. I remember being in Vietnam to serve a seminary there. I ate rice three meals a day. It's the only time in my life I've ever done that. I think the only word I recognized in their language was the name for Jesus. The people there were lovely, don't get me wrong. But after a couple weeks, I was just ready to have a glass of milk and a slice of bread and sleep in my own bed. And I have no doubt that if I brought one of them here for 2 weeks, they would be just as ready to say to their loved ones on the phone, "I just can't wait to have some more rice." So it is in this world. Those who grow in grace realize, I don't belong in this world. It's not my home. I've got my permanent residence card in Canada, and I'll seek the welfare of my temporary residence as much as I can. But I'm not here forever. I'm a pilgrim, and it's nice to sleep in a motel for a night, but it's not home. And it's that longing for home. It's a powerful motivator to holiness. We'll sing it later. The wilderness by showers blessed is now a pilgrim's veil of rest. One day spent in thy house of praise is better than 1,000 days spent in the realms of earthly splendor. Though only at thy door I wait, no tents of sin give joy so great. And as you remember home, you long to live for God. Isn't that why, in God's providence, a hostile world can actually be a great help to the Christian? Oh, it's discouraging, it's weary, and yet it's a help. You'll need those longings and delights to live for God, because it's not a walk in the park. It's an all-out war, and that's our second point. The war ignited by this call. Yes, the Christian life is a war. A war without a ceasefire in this world. A war not just out there, but a war in your own heart. Temptation never stops flying, but worst of all, the evil desires never stop erupting and arising and bubbling up, even in a godly heart, till heaven. It's because along with the new nature built on Christ, there's still the lingering remnants of the old nature, made up of corrupt desires, and that old nature can't be improved and reformed and changed. It needs to be resisted and put to death. And don't be surprised, believer in Jesus, at the lingering evil desires of your heart and say, "Well, I should never have been at the table this morning, because how can I even think and imagine that in my heart?" Flesh here doesn't mean your body. It means sin in you. What kinds of evil desires need to be resisted? Well, let's look at Galatians 5 for a moment. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Where we have a list. You remember that that's where the fruit of the Spirit is described. But before that happens, we're told what the works of the flesh are. And notice that although specific sins are mentioned here, a great deal of this has to do with your heart. It's where the battle begins. Galatians 5:19, and I'll translate some of the older words into modern words. Adultery, fornication or sexual sin, uncleanness, lasciviousness, children, that means unholy desires to twist the good things that God has made. Hatred, jealousy, selfish ambition, disagreements, wrath, quarreling, rebellion, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, partying. These are serious matters. Verse 21, those who do such things, those who keep on living this way, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God doesn't save and forgive people to set them, to leave them in sin, but to free them from the practice of sin. It's not love at all if God would say, I forgive you, and for the rest I'm going to leave you unchanged until heaven. But this gives a whole new meaning to the war, doesn't it? Because it's not just the big scandals that are mentioned here. You know, being concerned about money and making money can become an idolatrous obsession. Even if you're doing it in legal and righteous ways. Selfishness, wanting to go through life thinking me first and what I want, and if you get in my way, or if you don't measure up to my expectations, oh, then you're really evil. Arguing, wanting to win every discussion, thinking you're Mr. or Mrs. Right. And everyone better bow down at the altar of your rightness. No, we would never say it quite that way, but doesn't our tone of voice sometimes reveal that we actually think that? Thinking that you are bigger and better than anyone else. And if everyone at church would just do it my way, why, we would have a fantastic church. Now, again, probably none of us would say it that way, but do you ever, in your attitude, come across that way? You don't have to plan to do these things, do you? Do you get up in the morning thinking, okay, my goal today is to see if I can really say something mean and nasty to my spouse? You don't get up with that as your plan. You don't get up and say, my goal today is to erupt in impatient anger at my children. Children, you don't get up in the morning thinking, how can I best get into a fight with my brother and sister? What happens? You knock on the bathroom door and you're actually a little late getting out. And so you're in a hurry. And get out! I have to be in there! And it just explodes from your heart. Me first! Get out of my way! Why? Because your heart's a war zone. And it seems to be so instinctive to say it's right to be selfish. But it ruins everything it touches. Or someone else might say, if only I had the house so-and-so had, by all my house, my life would be smoother. If only I had this house so-and-so had, because I got a lesser, I got an inferior model myself. If only I had that other job, why, all my headaches and problems would be gone. The grass is always greener. Isn't covetousness an evil lust of the flesh? Is that not what life is like? And what helps in fighting against the evil desires of our fallen hearts is this. Recognize that these evil desires are waging war on your soul. They're out to destroy you. You give in to them and they will not satisfy you. They will wreck you. The young person who goes into promiscuity and drunkenness might say, well, it gives me pleasure, but it always comes with a hangover. And with a soul that's dirty and ashamed. With a hardening heart that uses others but doesn't love them. The more you live like that, the harder you find it to love others and to clean up your act. Is that not true? Those of you who have experience with this? Look at people who've lived this way for 30 years. You can tell, can't you, just by taking a look at their face often. Empty. Shameful. Painful. And yet the next time a drooling, panting lust comes along, you're dragged right back down into the pigsty. But you're a slave. Remember this when the temptation comes calling. And it sounds so nice and it promises you that it's worth it and it's no big deal and it's fun and it's great. Go for it. And then that selfish word and that selfish act, it's warring against your soul. Imagine you lived in a area controlled by terrorists, and the roadside bombs were a constant threat. And any person you passed could be a suicide bomber and a kidnapper. Wouldn't you be careful and watchful? Treat the evil lusts that still live in your heart that way. They war against your soul. You can't blame the world for temptation and sin. At least not the world alone. One preacher named D.L. Moody said this, and I quote, "No one has given me quite as much trouble in my life as D.L. Moody." The real battle is in your heart. The moment you limit holiness to a checklist of rules, you've already lost the war. Because you can keep a checklist without any grace or help from God and look down your nose at the person who doesn't have the same checklist. But you can't beat out the war zone in your heart without the grace and help and power of God to overrule those corrupt desires. To win battles in such a war in your heart, you need God to declare His love for you, and you need a heart that grows allergic to the poison of sinful desires, and a heart that says, "I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, and these desires don't belong in my heart." Do you see how well God anticipates the real war? But let's not focus only on the heart and think that's all that matters. Because what's in your heart comes out in your words and how you live. That's why, second and positively, we're told this in verse 12, the first part. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. What does conversation mean? Well, it's an old word. It doesn't mean talking, or it means more than talking. It means your whole lifestyle. And it's saying that a holy life gets down to the concrete, practical, nitty-gritties of daily life. That serving God according to His commandments, and the second half of Peter is all commandments, becomes attractive to you. And as you do so, your life becomes attractive to people who are still eating the poison of sin and still living the empty, beggarly life. And don't say, "Well, as long as my heart wants to please God, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. After all, we're free in Christ." Well, the kind of freedom that wants nothing to do with the law of God isn't freedom. It's returning to the old bondage of sin. You don't want your husband or wife to treat you that way, do you? As if all that matters is the heart and not the actions? If a husband would say, "As long as my heart is yours, dear wife, then it doesn't matter if I flirt with someone else or speak harsh words to you, because my heart is right." There shouldn't be a disconnect between the two. And if there is, something's broken, and there's something you don't understand about the gospel. Let's not be so busy with the heart that we never get around to change living. The rest of Peter's letter says this is how a right heart expresses itself in all these areas of life. He doesn't say, "As long as you respect the government in your heart, you don't have to pay taxes." See how silly it is when people say, "Yeah, but we're not sanctified by law." Well, you're not sanctified by law, but if you're not sanctified according to the law, you're not sanctified. You're sanctified by Christ. But His commandments are the pattern for holiness. You see this in the broken society, don't you? I was talking once to a retired principal in a public school, and he said, "You know, some of these kids, their mother has a different live-in boyfriend every month. Some of them neglect her. The kids, some of them try to get on the kids' good side to get on mom's good side. Some of them even are abusive verbally or in other ways. And these poor kids are tossed back and forth or between various sets of parents after a broken marriage." Non-unbelievers sometimes look at a stable family with a sense of loss as they think of their own lives. Or someone with no self-control who's in constant financial trouble and health trouble due to reckless living. Look with longing at the blessings of the godly. Go to a high school reunion after 25 years. Yeah, I've reached that stage in my life. What do you see? Some who walked in the Lord's ways, and in their hearts and in their lives. Oh, they have their trials and troubles, but there's a peace, there's a serenity, there's a joy. You can see it on them. Others have given in to the evil desires of their hearts. They've made a mess of their lives and the lives of other people. They can claim to have had pleasures galore. But at what cost? They're losing the war against the lusts of their heart. And that doesn't mean that such people are hopeless. On the contrary, the gospel can renovate and make things beautifully new in such lives too. But we need to see the beauty of living God's way. This needs to be stressed because that too encourages God's children to be more holy and to say, I want to be as holy as a pardoned sinner can be in this present world. Because it's a beautiful life. But that's also supposed to arouse holy jealousy in the lives of others. You see, it's not enough to just tell them someone who's living in sin, well, get with the program, clean up your act. That's true. But that's not all it takes. The real reason people linger in sin and disobedience, you want to know why? They've never known the love and goodness of God in their own hearts. If you've drunk from the clear water of God's pleasures, then the mud puddles in the feedlot aren't quite so attractive anymore. But if you think those puddles are all you have, no wonder you drink from them. But taste the love of God in Jesus Christ, and you realize the pleasures of sin are cheap and they're dirty. And the real joy and blessing flows from living a life to the glory of God with the grace, the gifts, and the help of the living God. And when you taste a life lived to please God, you want to throw out the ugly desires of your heart as the trash that they are. And this is why a form of religion that denies its power is bankrupt when it comes to producing holy living. Well, you can produce a list of outward conformity, but there's nothing attractive about that kind of life. In fact, it can be the whole harsh coldness of the Pharisees and drudgery, not delight. And another can claim to be free in Christ and not need any law or regulations. There's nothing attractive about that kind of a life either. Because it tries to glue beautiful words onto the ugly reality of an unclean life that says, I don't need to and want to change. That's why Christ is so important to holy living. No accident that verses 4 and 5 stress this. Christ is the living stone to whom keep on coming, not just when you're first converted, but every day again. To whom, as you keep on coming, as living stones, you are built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. Keep on coming to Christ, believer in Him. This is what pours out the love of God in your heart again and again and strengthens you so that the next time those ugly desires, and they will, believe me, they will, perhaps they're even doing it right now, the next time those evil desires come bubbling up, you set them next to the love of Christ and you say, dirty, unclean enemy of mine, this is my desire. Oh, come to Christ, you who have never tasted the love of God, you who have been gagging on the mud puddles and the manure pens of this world. The pure water of life and joy is proclaimed and promised to you in Christ tonight for all who turn to Him and receive believingly what He holds out. What happens when you do that? Your holy life becomes a fruitful life. Does that mean we should just build a little reformed ghetto, a reformed Hutterite colony, and just avoid the world totally? No, we need to live out in this strange world, God's way. And that brings a beauty and an attractiveness that even the world noticed is in between taking breaths to run down Christians with their words. And that's our last point, the fruits of obeying this call. Fruit is listed in the second half of verse 12. They will speak evil against you as though you are evildoers. Don't be surprised by that. But they will also see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, the world loves to talk down Christians. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's something new in Canada either. You know what they said about the Christians in the first couple centuries of the Christian church? Let me quote a few things to you. Nero accused them of burning down Rome. Well, he did it because he wanted another excuse to persecute Christians. You don't worship Caesar. You're unpatriotic. They were even accused of being atheists. Atheists! Because they didn't believe in the Greek and Roman gods. They were accused of eating little children. Yes, literally. They were accused of practicing cannibalism at the Lord's Supper. The list is endless. I'm not going to repeat them. I don't need to list all the modern things that people say about Christians, do I? The activists are in full force saying on conservative radio stations, we have to criminalize what happens in churches. There are voices in our current provincial government who want to stamp out any Christian influence. Leighton, the commentator from the 1800s, could have wrote it yesterday. Listen to what he says their playbook is. Lie confidently about Christians and something will always stick in the minds of those who hear you do so. He says the world is like someone picking a stone out of a muddy bank and throwing it against a white wall. The stone might not stick, but the black mark does. Some like to pounce on every sin in a Christian as if Christians have ever claimed to be sinless. And I'm not excusing the sins of Christians and the damage it does to the witness of the gospel, but that's a subject for another time. What should we do when the world talks like this? Hide in fear? Lash back and make the world sound as ugly as possible with our words? And well, that's politics right now, especially in the U.S., is it not? If you read the things that both sides say about each other, it's enough to make you swear off politics for life. No, our answer shouldn't be our words, but our actions. Listen again, Leighton. I'll paraphrase. When a Christian walks blamelessly and can't be rebuked by the world, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth in, and they're forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongues. This, he says, is the wise Christian way. Instead of impatiently fretting at the mistakes and the willful slander of men, this is the rock that breaks into foam the waves that roar around. Well said. When you live a life of joyful, calm obedience to God, coming to Christ again and again, your life lets out a light that makes the world blink. And yet also look at it with longing. And sometimes the very people who make fun of you, in a rare moment of honesty, perhaps when they're not in the group anymore, will say, you know what, I really respect you. I don't understand you, but I respect you. The text ends by saying there will be a day of visitation. That can mean two things in the Bible. It can mean God coming to punish and judge. But it can also mean, and that's the more common New Testament use, God coming in great acts of salvation to save sinners. Not just on Judgment Day, but now and here. That's why Peter says to the wife in chapter 3 who has an unbelieving husband, a crude and selfish man, win him without saying a word by doing good. Who knows if God will use that to win over your husband without a word? What a visitation of mercy when God, through the life and the example and the changed heart of one person, ignites a hunger in the life of another person. A visitation of mercy when those who are living in sin see the freedom, the joy, and the blessedness of those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ from their sins. These things still happen in a fallen, hostile world. God is still bringing people to a saving knowledge of Himself. And usually non-Christians become Christians because of something they see in the heart and life of a believer. I read the story this week of a couple named Herb and Ruth Klingen. They were missionaries in the Philippines, became prisoners in the Japanese concentration camps during World War II. And the worst guard, all the guards were brutal, but the worst one was named Koneshi. Every year he did his best to torment prisoners. He would, for example, give them unhulled rice that had very sharp edges that would actually slice open their intestines and they'd bleed to death. And finally he planned to kill them, but unbeknownst to him, the American army arrived and set the prisoners free. Koneshi escaped. They couldn't find him for years. Finally, they found him as a groundskeeper on a golf course. And they put him on trial and executed him, which is what he deserved. But before he was executed, he said this. After some years, after the camps, I converted to Christianity. I'd been deeply affected by the testimony and life of the missionaries among my prisoners. His viciousness came from his smarting conscience. Who would have thought that two skinny, starving prisoners are citizens of paradise? It would seem about as unlikely as a traveler passing the motel in Claire's home and saying, "That's what paradise looks like. I've been looking for it all my life." But the lives of those two Christians were heavenly, and the fragrance of Christ spread in a concentration camp. And so it is in the lives of those who belong to Christ. Built on this cornerstone, you do begin to live like holy people, a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. And you begin to shine forth the light of Christ in a fallen world, and the praises of Christ as a beloved pilgrim and stranger in this world. And God gets his praise, and you do this world immense good. Even if they're not willing to say so right away. Because this God who loves you has done so much for you. Then turn to him and ask for and expect his help to live a life pleasing to him. And turn to him if you're still his enemy tonight, praying, "Lord, build me on this Christ and pour this love of Christ into me so that my life might sparkle and begin to reflect the lifestyle of paradise." That's what gospel living is like. It's Christ in you. And even sinners can live for such a Savior.